chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Once you all find that spot, when you find that in your Bibles, just look up here. I'll know you're there, and I'll know we're ready to begin this morning. It's always good to follow on in your Bibles as we work our way through it. That's what this is. This is Bible preaching, and it's good for you to have it with you. Mark chapter 7, let's begin reading. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition, that's the extra-biblical tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they've received to hold, as the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and tables. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest been profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we ask you to make the book live to us. A preacher can't do that. Illustrations can't do that. A PowerPoint presentation can't do that. There is nothing that a human can do to make God's word live. Only you can do that. You can make it live in our hearts and in our minds. Because it is a living book, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we have to have our dead, dull hearts and minds open to what the Word of God says. So, Father, we pray that you make the book live to us. Show us ourselves and show us our Savior in your Scriptures. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together and to worship around your Word. And we have sung praises to you and about you. And we praise you for that. And now as we come to your Word preached, we pray that the voice that is heard is not mine, but that the Holy Spirit will take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts. And whatever actions that we need to take, whether those are public at the end of a service or public throughout the week, Father, may we be obedient to your word. Father, we understand that every sermon is a dialogue, not in a conversation sense between two individuals, but a dialogue between the Holy Spirit and each individual who's under the hearing of God's word. And so we ask, Father, that we not shut our hearts and our minds to you, but that we will be open and sensitive and tender to the word of God and the Holy Spirit who inspired it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. But Jesus Christ had been harassed by the scribes and the Pharisees before. I want you to hold your place in Mark 7, but actually look back a couple or five chapters to Mark chapter 2, because from the beginning of Mark's gospel account, he has plainly demonstrated there, the Pharisees and the scribes, escalating opposition to Jesus' ministry. So in Mark chapter 2, the first 11 verses, this is the section where Jesus healed the paralytic born of four. And he told that paralytic, he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, this was a statement that annoyed the Pharisees and the scribes. And they said within themselves, it's right there in verse 7, they said within themselves, why does this man blaspheme? Because only God can forgive sins. Well, they were right. Only God can forgive sins. But they were wrong in not recognizing that Jesus was God. Well, then in the next section, verses 12 through 17, if you look at that, following that incident, we have the conversion of Levi the tax collector. Jesus led this man to Christ, called this man to follow him, and then Jesus had supper with this new convert and with all of his unsaved and unsavory friends. And the guest list at this supper did not meet the Pharisaical standards. We could put it that way. And in verse 6, they asked, still they didn't ask Jesus, but now they're saying to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? Then that leads us to, in verses 18 through 22 of Mark 2, that accusation, which was masquerading as a question, was immediately followed by another question. And this was the first time they directly addressed Jesus. And in verse 18, they asked the question, hey, why do the Pharisees and why do John's disciples fast at least twice a week, but your disciples, thy disciples, don't? And it may appear that they were simply concerned about the lack of fasting from the 12, but really their question was barbed. And really, all their questions were barbed, at least their questions for Jesus. He was the object of their attack. They weren't trying to discover something. Thy disciples don't fast as much as we do. So what kind of teacher are you? That's in effect what they were saying. What kind of teacher are you? We fast twice a week. Even John's disciples fast twice a week, but yours don't. And that transitioned in verses 23 through 28 to the first view that we have of how offended they were at the way Jesus observed the Sabbath. Because as Jesus on the Sabbath was headed to synagogue service, some of his disciples were plucking ears of corn as they walked and eating, and the Pharisees yet again took issue with this. Verse 24 of Mark 2, the Pharisees said, why do they on the Sabbath that which is unlawful? Now, this is the first reference, albeit it's an implied one, to the rabbinical traditions that rear their head in Mark chapter 7, in a plain statement, because it wasn't biblically unlawful for the apostles to do what they were doing, because if it was biblically wrong, Jesus wouldn't have let them do it. Amen? He wouldn't let them do that if it was something they shouldn't have been doing according to God's word. But it was contra to the biblical, to the extra-biblical rabbinical traditions and ideas. And that is what really angered the Pharisees and the scribes. And then in Mark 3, verses 1 through 6, and that will be the end of my little, one more walk down memory lane. I just want to point this out to you. The Pharisees in verse 6 of Mark 3, they took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy. We have an unholy hatred of Christ, and this unholy hatred created a strange alliance because the Pharisees and the Herodians had nothing to do with each other. The Pharisees were strict, legalistic, religious people. The Herodians were pragmatic politicians, and they really didn't care for each other at all, but they both desired the destruction of Christ. And from this point forward, their behavior toward Jesus was openly hostile. And that's what we see at the end of Mark chapter 3, verse 22. They described his power over the demonic and over disease and everything else. They described it as demonic. So verse 22, he has Beelzebub, he has Satan, and by the prince of the devils cast he out devils. And we read in that passage that this particular group of scribes came down from Jerusalem. That's how verse 22 starts off. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said this about him. See, this was a delegation from the home office, we could put it that way. And they were fed up with this Galilean teacher who spoke with authority, who displayed power over disease, demons, and even death, and who, while never violating the law of God, they can never accuse him of violating the law of God, but who, while doing all this, never showed respect to their traditions. Didn't honor them at all. And so it's no surprise then, find yourself back in Mark chapter 7. With all that as the context, I just wanted to remind you of it. It's no surprise then that we come to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and there came again to him Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, and they found fault. And we have this confrontation. Another Jewish religious establishment fault-finding delegation. They had come not to be ministered to, not to help Jesus in his ministry, not to learn from what Christ was doing, but they came only to find fault. Their grievance was not based on personal hygiene. It's easy to read that. It's easy to read that they were upset because the disciples weren't washing their hands before they ate. And we could think, well, of course they're concerned about that. Who wouldn't want people to clean up before they ate? Well, this had nothing to do with personal hygiene. They had a problem with their traditions being ignored. That's the issue. The sad fact of the matter is that this group of men who were well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, they knew the Old Testament well, but they never gathered around Jesus to learn. Never. And I can't help but think to myself, I have to check myself. I think you need to check yourself. Why have you come to worship today? Have you come to learn more about Christ, to be reminded of what you already know about Christ, to rejoice in that? Or is there something in our hearts and our minds that are listening to find fault, to find an area where we might disagree, where we can write it down and take issue with that later? Oh, that's an unhealthy attitude. What do you think? This is what we see with these guys. They're always around Jesus. I was thinking about this earlier late last week. They are around Jesus almost as much as the apostles were. Not as much, but almost as much. But unlike the apostles, they were there to find fault. That was the whole point. They couldn't accuse Jesus of breaking God's word because he perfectly fulfilled the law. But this was the rub. He was guilty of breaking the traditions of the elders that we read there. The scribes and Pharisees hated that Jesus would not conform to their standards. Never mind that he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. In their minds, somebody could not perfectly follow God's law if they didn't also follow their traditions. And they thought wrong. I'm not going to go through all the background of that, but already beginning at this time, there was all kind of rules and regulations and commentaries on the law that were being accumulated into these rabbinical writings. They were being formed. And about 200 years after Jesus' time, they would be codified into what we call the Talmud and the Mishnah now. But even though that was wouldn't be codified until the future, we still have, even at this time, all of this traditional writing about the Word of God. And these Pharisees and scribes believed that these traditions formed a fence around the Word of God that protected God's Word and also assisted the people in keeping God's Word. Well, there's at least three problems with that idea as far as I can tell. And the first one is this. You know, God's Word doesn't need protection. Amen? We don't need to protect God's Word. We simply need to learn God's Word so that we can live God's Word, but no fencing is required. There's a famous quote by C.H. Spurgeon. I haven't been able to find it in the things that I've read. It might be apocryphal, but it sounds like something he would say. He said, the Bible is like a lion. Who ever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose. And that's the way God's Word is. We don't need to protect it. We don't need to create standards that somehow protect it and create a barrier. We just need to learn it and live it. That's the first problem I see with this idea of holding traditions to be equal in authority with God's Word, because that's what's going on here. The second problem is only Christ can keep the law. Amen? By nature, man is God's enemy and is unable to naturally obey the law. There's all kind of places I could take you to point that out, but I just read one, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Paul says the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity, is the enemy against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and as a matter of fact, neither indeed can be subject to the law of God. Beloved, the law cannot save. The law, in fact, only condemns us, because the law shows us that we are sinners who are in dire need of a Savior. That's what the law's whole purpose is. Now, that doesn't mean that once you get saved, you junk the law, because the law is a testimony of the character of who God is. And so it's by the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we are able to do that which is pleasing to God. But even then, beloved, even after salvation, even after the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we cannot perfectly keep the law. So God's word doesn't need protection. It just needs to be learned and lived. Only Christ could keep the law, and he did, praise God. And then third, this fencing undermined and contradicted the scriptures. See, here is the problem. Man's traditions became just as authoritative as God's word. That's never right. That's never right. In fact, it could be argued that man's traditions became even more authoritative than God's word in people's lives, because people weren't so interested in the word of God. They were just paying attention to the traditions that they'd been taught. And do you know, this is not something just that was a problem in antiquity. This is not just a history lesson. Still today, this identical error is repeated by any religion or by any church that states that church tradition or church pronouncements or pronouncements from the pastor are somehow equal in authority with what God's word has to say. Beloved, that is completely false. The only thing that I have to say that's of any authority for me and you is when I parrot what this book has to say. I have no authority as a pastor or a preacher outside God's word. Amen? And no church. It doesn't say, well, okay, well, that's a pastor. But if a council of people from the church, no. No board of elders, no board of deacons, no pastoral council, no council of bishops, no pope. There is no body of men. There is no one individual who can speak with anything that is on equal authority with God's word. Amen. We can only say what God, thus saith the Lord. And that is for everybody. Church dogma, beloved, does not define what Scripture means. The Scripture must define what church dogma is. And since Mark was originally written for a Roman audience, verses 3 and 4 provide a quick two-sentence explanation of the Pharisaical habits for ritualistic cleanliness. Because the Greeks and the Romans wouldn't have understood that, just like you and I don't. So what in the world are they talking about? They were so consumed with their notion of ritual cleanliness that they went through all these religious ceremonies and they wouldn't eat without rehearsing them. So the scribes and the Pharisees always found fault. They always found fault with Jesus. They even conspired with their enemies to destroy him because he and his word threatened their legalistic system of religion. They foolishly equated a meticulous observance of ceremonies with holiness and godliness, as if holiness were strictly based on external performances apart from an internal and sincere motivations. See, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount blew a gaping hole in that ship. But the scribes and the Pharisees were undeterred. So they confronted Jesus because he would not follow their traditions. And they considered their traditions as irrefutable and as authoritative as God's word. Well, that led to a condemnation from Christ. Because for striving to be holy, I want you to pay attention to the distinction I'm making here. For striving to be holy, one is commended, but for striving only to appear holy, one is condemned. Confronted by the empty ritualism of the scribes and Pharisees, Christ condemned their useless and fruitless worship when he quoted the prophet Isaiah in verse 6, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you that you honor me with your lips. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they worship me, teaching for truth, teaching as that which is true or doctrine, the commandments of men." And that verse 6 is a quote of Isaiah 29:13. I want you to read what J.C. Ryle wrote about this back in the 19th century. I quote him all the time through this study. I've really benefited from him. He said, let us remember this warning in the public congregation. It must not content us to take our bodies to church if we leave our hearts at home. The eye of man may detect no flaw in our service. Our neighbors may think us patterns of what a Christian ought to be. Our voice may be heard foremost in the praise and prayer. But it is all worse than nothing in God's sight if our hearts are far away. It's only wood, hay, and stubble before Him who discerns the thoughts and reads the secrets of the inward man. Now, I will say this. When you hear somebody say, whether it's from the 19th century or whether it's from the 21st century, in my words, when you hear somebody say, we must not be content to take our bodies to church if our hearts are far from home, that is not, we can't use that as a pious excuse to say, well, my heart's not in it, so I just won't be going to church today. Right? Because that kind of warning doesn't say, just sit out, knock it off, stay at home or stay away until you get your heart right. That kind of warning is, get your heart right and keep on trucking. Amen? That's what that's a warning to do. It's not a warning to just keep on distancing yourself from God or God's people. It's a call to get your heart right with God. Now, Christ used a name in verse 6. He's quoting Isaiah, but he uses a name for them here that we're familiar with and we don't like. We don't like it to be used of us for sure. And that name is hypocrite. That word is translated, or I should say transliterated. I've talked about transliteration before. So a transliterated word is the translators took the Greek word, hypokrites, and just Anglicanized the spelling. So we have now a new English word, hypocrite. The concept of being a hypocrite was already in English, but that specific word wasn't. It's a transliterated word. And in antiquity, the Greeks used this word to describe actors, because actors, especially during that period, would often use a mask that represented the character that they were portraying. So when they acted, they were hypocrites, because they had the mask on. That it wasn't who they were. It wasn't their character. It wasn't their words. It was their character's words and actions and looks that they were portraying. And Jesus is saying that the heart of the Pharisee was hypocritical. It was hidden by their traditions. Their lips said one thing, but their hearts said something else. Publicly, they appeared devoted to God. Publicly, they made long prayers. Publicly, they threw their money into the offering so that everybody could see it. Publicly, they made sure that everybody knew that they were fasting. And how often were they fasting? Twice a week. They made sure everybody knew that. Oh, look at this. This must be the day where there's fasting. Look how he looks. Look how he's acting. This is his fasting day. Because they wanted people to see. They wanted people to think they were holy. But Jesus says, and he knows, that they weren't. You know, it's only a matter of time that private attitudes and private actions become public. What do you think? It's only a matter of time. It's true of the Pharisees and scribes. It's true of us. Beloved, a religion, a walk with Christ that is more concerned with ritualistic purity than it is with realistic purity is a dead, dangerous, and damnable religion and attitude. There is a world of difference between appearing righteous and being righteous. Christ condemned these men because they sought to just appear holy by their own standard rather than by God's. And if you noticed, three times, I tried to emphasize it, but three times, after he quoted Isaiah 29:12 in verse 6, three different times, verse 8 and in verse 9, and then in verse 13, Jesus mentioned that their traditions had supplanted God's truth in their lives. In effect, God's truth was made subservient to man's tradition. Man-made external rules had replaced the inward spiritual graces that God's Word teaches us of. Holiness was strictly judged by the man-made measuring tape of tradition or of what the eye could see, as opposed to being judged and measured by the never-changing, always accurate benchmark of God's Word. The pastor and writer Sinclair Ferguson wrote this, and I want to share it with you. He said, it was not that they had replaced God's love with God's law. They hadn't done that. How could they, when love is the fulfillment of the law? No, they had replaced God's love with self-love and God's law with man's tradition. Having made themselves their own gods, they were insisting that others follow them or die. And that's always the case with a wrong view of following Christ, with a wrong view of following God. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were very critical of Christ's message of salvation by grace alone. It's called justification by grace through faith alone. I rejoice at that doctrine. I rejoice that not of works, that we are, it's by the grace of God that we are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. I rejoice in that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. There's nothing that I can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing that I can do to get God's favor or be deserving of it. I am saved, and if you are saved, you are saved totally by the grace of God Almighty. Amen? But they didn't like that doctrine because they rested their hope of acceptance. Think about this. Their hope of acceptance was not on the grace of God. Their hope of acceptance was based on what they did. Based on how many people would follow them. Based on how many people thought they were spiritual. They were infuriated that Christ taught that God saves sinners by grace because they taught that sinners can't be saved. That's why they were so upset that Jesus, who appears to be a teacher of the law with great authority and great ability, he's eating with sinners. And they specifically meant with extortioners and with prostitutes and with people of loose moral character. How can he eat with these people? You say, well, if they taught that sinners couldn't be saved, well, what'd they think about themselves? Are you following the line of argument here? They didn't think they were what? Sinners. They didn't think they were sinners. Because look at what they do. They fast twice a week. Look at how much they give. Listen to how long they pray. Look at how they dress. And they got the phylacteries hanging before their face. Little pieces of God's word written so it's always before their eyes. Look at how often they go to synagogue. Look at how they carry themselves. They're not sinners. They can't be. That's what they thought. That's what they taught. And so what's at stake here is the gospel, and behind that, the very nature of God. The Pharisees saw God as someone who was pleased with the observance of man-made traditions, while Jesus, on the other hand, taught that God was a gracious Father willing to forgive sinners. This was a major stumbling block to these fellows, because for them to follow Christ would require not only a new view of God, it would require a new view of themselves. Not only is God gracious, but I'm a sinner who needs his grace. They didn't like either idea. And beloved, that's still true today. Whether one is a Pharisee, a pagan, whether you are a cultural Christian is one who's raised in the soup. You're familiar with all the lingo. You've heard the songs. You've been to, that you call a pastor brother. You know that you do. We know all that stuff because we're raised in it. But we've never trusted Christ ourselves. We're just in the culture, right? That's a cultural Christian. And whether you're a cultural Christian or a pagan or a Pharisee or any other kind of religion or creed, to follow Jesus, the only way to follow Jesus requires a right view of God and a right view of yourself. That's why I like to pray. I don't do it every time, but I like to pray, Lord, show us your Savior, and show us ourselves and make the book live. Because it takes a work of His grace in our hearts and our minds. The Pharisees were critical not just of justification by faith because they thought that they weren't sinners, but here's another reason they were critical of justification by faith, and I think this is still true today as well, because they thought that being justified by faith alone, through grace alone, would mean that people would just flout God's law, that people would enjoy God's salvation but still live as if they were profligate sinners. But that's ridiculous, because Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under God's law, but under grace? Does anybody know how he answers that? It's two words. God forbid. The one who has been accepted by God's grace is the one who will be consistently devoted to pleasing God. Not trying to please God to gain His grace, but because grace has been shown, wanting to please the one who has been gracious to me. Do you understand that distinction, church? Paul said again in Romans 6:18, being then made free from sin, you become the servants, the doulos, the slaves of righteousness. Make no mistake, righteousness, holiness, and purity are worthy goals. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek to be righteous, holy, or pure. We must. These are traits for which all believers should continue to strive. Beloved, the Bible knows nothing of people who get saved and then get over it. I'm talking about people who say they have a religious experience, people who say that God has saved them, and maybe even get dunked by a pastor, maybe even by a Baptist church, and then never live like it. The Bible knows nothing of that. We know a bunch of that because that's our experience. The Bible doesn't know anything of that. And beloved, I say we must judge ourselves according to the biblical standard as opposed to man's traditions. What do you think? It's God's will for every believer to be sanctified, and He will make that happen. God has not called us to uncleanness, Paul said in Thessalonians, but unto holiness. And that's true not just of the Thessalonians, it's true of us. He who saved us is holy, so we also should be holy in our conduct. I didn't say perfect. I didn't say without sin. That day is coming, but we are to be holy because God is holy. The pursuit of holiness, however, has to be driven by the Holy Spirit who resides within the humbled, converted, redeemed heart. I'm talking about a motivation that comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. That motivation can never, ever work. And I'm not going to spend much time here because my time is spent, but he gives an illustration of this. And I just want to touch on it briefly. And the illustration is really the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother all the days of your life. This is the fifth commandment with promise, we understand. And these Pharisees and scribes who wanted to act so holy and wanted to act like, they wanted to act like the law, that the Word of God was the most important thing in their life, but yet with their own traditions, they would contravene and contradict the Word of God. And that's what Korban is. Korban is another transliterated word. We're not talking about Corbin, Kentucky. We're talking about Korban, this thing where you're supposed to honor your father and your mother. Doesn't just mean say yes, sir, and no, sir. Yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. I think it is that. But it's also honor them, provide for them. I don't need to provide for them. The government will. I mean, they're on Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid. God's Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid is the family. Now, I don't have time to talk about that anymore, but that's God's plan. And so, as parents who have raised kids get to the point where they can no longer provide for themselves, kids are supposed to make provision for their parents. Amen? I'm starting to get onto that end now. I'm thinking it's a good idea. But these scribes and Pharisees, these men who just love the Word of God so much, they would say to their parents, I have dedicated all of my living to the ministry of God. So what you would have received from me is korban, a gift, an offering to God. In effect, what it's saying is, you know, I've promised it to God, so you can't get any of it. And beloved, God's word cannot contradict itself. Amen? There is no one scriptures that talk about making a vow before God and how important that is. That can't contradict or undermine the fifth commandment. We have to honor God's word in every way. Beloved, Jesus is not interested in vain tradition. Jesus is not interested in vain tradition. He is not interested in people who just honor him with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. You know, we do not come to Jesus on our own terms. Whatever those terms are. I mean, it's easy for us to sit here in 21st century Bible Belt Kentucky and say, well, I'm nothing like the Pharisees. Because remember, we're raised in the soup. You're raised in the culture. And you know by default that Pharisee equals bad. You've never heard it used any other way. Understandably so. So you know by default, scribe and Pharisee equals bad guy. I'm not them. I'm not like that. I don't have those silly traditions. Hey, we've all got them. Amen? Every one of us. Some of them we make up on our own as we go. Because it's nice. Yeah, and then because we can hold our own standard a lot better than God's. And then if somehow we don't even meet our own standard, we just change it. Christ is not interested in our vain traditions or our own religious understanding because we don't come to him on our own terms. But every one of us can come to him, amen? And we may only be received according to his terms. And he stated them at the very beginning of this study, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Our Lord is abundant in grace, abundant in mercy, and abundant in forgiveness. Abundant in love, and so much more that I could spend the rest of the day talking about who he is. And he will receive all who will come to him in repentance and faith because we come to him by his grace. And to them who come to him in repentant faith, he will be all that they need just when they need it. Just when they need it. So may our worship be true and what God wants it to be. In light of this passage, we got to examine our own heart. We have to look deeply within ourselves to examine whether we love Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do we long to be like him, to be in his presence, to obey him from our heart? That is the stuff of true religion. If we're just going through the motions, then may we recognize that right now and God forgive us and God help us. Because tradition and ceremony, whatever your tradition and ceremony are, apart from God's grace, is a damnable thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with traditions, beloved. I say every start of the Sunday morning service, we have a happy tradition at this church to get around and greet one another. I think it's a good thing. We should greet one another. We should encourage one another. That's a positive thing. But that tradition, whether it's that one or some other one, is not on the same level as the authority of God's word. Amen? So I'd like you to quietly stand with me to your feet. Bow your head when you get to your feet. Our musicians and Brother Dan are coming. And we're going to have an invitation. It's a time where you can respond publicly to what's been said from God's word. An opportunity for you, whether you make a public move or not, an opportunity for you to evaluate your own heart and mind. Not mine. You know, you're not evaluating me. I'm sure maybe some of you are. You're not evaluating the person sitting on the other end of the building or at the other end of the pew. It's not what this is about. It's to evaluate our own hearts and minds in light of what God's word has to say. And what is there something we need to confess? Is there something that we need to begin to do? Is there something that we need to stop doing? Is there a new pattern, a new biblical pattern that we need to establish? I'm going to pray, and after I pray, we're going to sing. And if you need to come, you come. Father in heaven, I thank you for the glorious fact that truth trumps tradition. And Father, I also praise you that tradition that honors and is according to the truth is helpful and useful. Father, give us wisdom to know the difference, and that wisdom is always going to be aligned with the never-changing, always authoritative, timeless truth of your word. Work in our invitation, in our lives as you see fit, and may we leave here, Father, being more committed to you and to striving after holiness than we were when we arrived. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.